Last week, beloved, we noticed that Daniel 2 and Daniel 5 provide us with two famous English sayings. Daniel 2's feet of clay, as in, he was a great man with many skills, but he had a weakness, a flaw. Feet of clay. Or Daniel 5, the writing on the wall. As in, you know, with the loss of their biggest contract, the writing was on the wall for their business. I could see its demise coming, sadly. Now, it is striking that both of these phrases, in the first instance, that is, as they're found in the Bible, actually refer to the weakness and demise of anti-Christian kingdoms. The feet of clay in Daniel 2, brittleness, weakness, implied by clay, ceramic, potter's clay, describes, after all, the fourth kingdom, a kingdom of man, because it was a statue in the form of a male human being. That man with feet of clay, representing the anti-Christian world powers, was struck by Christ, the stone cut out without hands. And Daniel 5's writing on the wall was the writing on the wall for Belshazzar, an anti-Christian ruler, and for the Empire of Babylon, an anti-Christian kingdom, because Belshazzar was the last ruler of that first kingdom of the four treated in Daniel. So that, by type, even the final worldwide, awesomely impressive kingdom of the last culminating Antichrist, for there are many Antichrists, as 1 John says, but one final, the Antichrist, will come at the end. Feet of clay, brittle and weak. And the writing is on the wall. His days are numbered, he's been weighed in the balance, and he's been found wanting. And this is good to know, and this is good to be reminded of, that they, that is, the enemies of God and of his Christ, even in their most exalted form, Old Testament type in Daniel, and future terrifying reality, that they're beaten, that they will lose, and that we in Jesus Christ, though everything seems to be contrary to it, we're on the right side, and the victory is ours. And it's interesting too, in the providence of God, that because the Bible is such a God-centered book from cover to cover, it reveals his glory, that there is often a sting in the tail hidden in the phrases that the scriptures have given to the English language, so that now when you hear feet of clay, you think the fourth kingdom, the anti-Christian kingdom, it's weak. Christ will smash the whole thing up to bits, even at the last day. And when you hear the writing is on the wall, you know the doom is writ large of the kingdoms of this world, even in their most supposedly exalted form, when the development of not only technology but also of sin brings in a global, terrifying, anti-Christian kingdom. Feet of clay, and the writing is on the wall. You know the origin and the real significance of those two phrases in common speech. Now, returning more specifically to Daniel chapter 5, in the midst of the drunken Babylonian revelry, sermon 1 on this chapter, appeared a disembodied hand from the unseen world writing on the wall. The last sermon. Meanie, meanie, tickle, you farson. We'll look at the meaning of these words, Lord willing, next week. Meanie, meanie, tickle, you farson. Pained by this visible hand sent by the invisible God. And now we need to see this morning how Daniel was brought into the king's palace, which thereby became a banqueting hall, how he entered the scene, and then later, Lord willing, we're going to see what he says to King Belshazzar in the next sermon. Our text then is Daniel 5, verses 10 through 16, which we'll consider under the theme, Daniel is brought before Belshazzar. Daniel is brought before Belshazzar. First, the introduction to the prophet Daniel, the man, the person. And second, the pattern in the book of Daniel. Daniel is brought before Belshazzar. The introduction of the prophet Daniel and the pattern in the book of Daniel. I know that second point seems a bit strange, but you'll see the purpose and point of it when we get there. We start with the obvious question at the start of our text. Who is the queen who entered the throne room, the royal palace, the banqueting hall, in verse 10? Apparently she is not this queen. She is not the number one wife of Belshazzar, or the favorite amongst his several wives. I say this because Belshazzar's wives are described as being already there in the drinking feast, according to verses 2 and 3, whereas this lady, this queen, enters from the outside, so to speak. That being the case, the queen, not Belshazzar's own wife, that being the case, various other options are presented. Perhaps she was Nebuchadnezzar's wife or number one wife, because polygamy was rampant, especially with great ungodly rulers. If she was Nebuchadnezzar's wife, Nebuchadnezzar being the first ruler of the Babylonian Empire and Belshazzar being the last, if she was Nebuchadnezzar's wife, and even if this was a wife and he married nearer the end of his days, she would be very elderly by now. So we're talking, say, about 70 years from the beginning, from the fall of Jerusalem to the collapse of the Babylonian Empire and the return of the captives. Nebuchadnezzar's wife, maybe. Maybe she was Nabonidus's wife. And Nabonidus was the father of Belshazzar. So then this would be Belshazzar's mother, or stepmother. But we recall that Belshazzar was in Babylon, while Nabonidus, who was the number one in the empire, he was off to the north and west in Tema at this time, but maybe his wife was currently in Babylon. Another option is that the queen here was Nabonidus' mother, that is, Belshazzar's grandmother. But according to the Nabonidus Chronicle, she died in the ninth year of Nabonidus' reign, and if that's correct, that lady would have been already dead. Others have suggested, at least there are logical possibilities, that the queen here is the wife of the kings in between Nebuchadnezzar at the very start of this world empire and Belshazzar at the very end, along with Nabonidus. That is, maybe the queen here was the wife of evil Merodach, as found in our Bibles, or Awel Marduk, another way of pronouncing his name, or Nergal-Glisser, the next king, or Labashi Marduk. Now, I've given you a lot of names and a lot of possibilities there, and your heads are probably swimming with that. Enough to say here that it's very difficult to identify the queen of our text, and relief to say that it is not essential for our purposes that we do so anyway, but I hope you think that it's at least worthwhile noting in passing, because this is true history that fits in with what really happened in the Babylonian Empire. Sometimes it's good to spell out what we can say for sure, what's possible, what's probable. Here, at least with current knowledge, it would appear to me that it's, we don't really know. There are different views, and it's not that important, and certainly not that important for us now. It's worth pointing out, though, that the word queen in the Old Testament, if you've been puzzled by this, the word queen not only refers to the wife of a king currently in office, but the word queen can refer to the mother of the king, or the queen who's still living of a previous king. And that this is in many different places in the Old Testament used more widely than we in English would use the word queen. And it's not just with royalty in pagan kingdoms, but it's found also in the Old Testament with regards to the kings of Judah and Israel too, that the text mentions a queen, but that the queen isn't always the wife of the king, but is his mother or the queen of a previous king. Anyway, what does this queen say to Belshazzar? Let's work our way through this part of our text. First of all, she placates him. Verse 10, O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. She then sets forth the qualifications and record of one whom she believes will be able to interpret the writing on the wall, which is, of course, the cause of Belshazzar's agitation. Verse 11, she tells the king, there is a man in thy kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say, thy father, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Forasmuch as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts, were found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. And then, laying forth Daniel's credentials and former success, she urges that Daniel be summoned. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. Evidently, the king agreed. The opening part of verse 13 says as much. And when Daniel appears before Belshazzar, the king begins by identifying Daniel and probably to a certain extent putting him in his place, reminding Daniel where he came from and therefore who he is. Verse 13. Art thou that Daniel, which art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought out of Jewry? Are you the same guy, and the same guy who came to be here in less than oppressive circumstances? He identifies him, and he puts him in his place, at least from Belshazzar's perspective. The king then tells this Judean captive and wise man, verse 14, I have heard of thee, that the spirit of the gods is in thee, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. I know of your abilities. And then Belshazzar relates to Daniel in his royal court of the failure of the Chaldeans to read and interpret the writing on the wall. Verse 15. Now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me that they should read this writing over there, as it were. You'd probably gesticulate at this point. And make known unto me the interpretation thereof. But they could not show the interpretation of the thing. And reasonably enough, he goes on to say to Daniel, now if you can read it, and if you can interpret these words, I will reward you very handsomely. I've heard that you can interpret these dreams and dissolve doubts. Now, if you can read this writing, and if you can make known to me the interpretation thereof, you shall be A, clothed with scarlet, B, have a chain of gold around thy neck, and C, be the third ruler of the kingdom. And these three things essentially present a person in very lofty office, with a rank, with a garment befitting the imperial purple, and the chain of gold indicating that high office. Now, having looked at this introduction of the prophet Daniel through the words of the queen, verses 10 through 12, and the words of King Belshazzar, verses 13 through 16, we now come to the pattern in the book of Daniel. We're going to widen out here and take stock of the ground already covered, both in this sermon and in the previous sermons in Matthew 5 and in this series. And this is an appropriate time to take this broader look now, first of all, at the structure, the very similar structure of Daniel 2, Daniel 4, and Daniel 5. Now, I have made references to this in earlier sermons in this series. Daniel 2, Daniel 4, Daniel 5. Very similar structure. And you, not only through this sermon series, if you've been following it and thinking about it, but you yourself, or at the very least some of you, were probably aware of this yourself, however vaguely, from your own reading of the book of Daniel. Daniel 2, Daniel 4, Daniel 5. This sounds familiar. That the sequence of events here, I think I've read something like that before, earlier in this book, and maybe you even paged back and saw it. I remind us all that Daniel 2 is the dream of the Colossus, made of the four metals and the feet of clay. That Daniel 4 is the dream of the great tree. Those two chapters in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, who received those two dreams. And that Daniel 5 is the writing of the wall before Belshazzar. And that the three chapters, Daniel 2, 4, and 5, are all about divine revelation given to a Babylonian king in the form of a dream or on a wall, Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. Now, when I speak of similar structure, I'm saying that there is a clearly identifiable order in all of these three chapters, which have the same sort of subject. Babylonian king gets a revelation directly from God, which is interpreted by Daniel. Let me break it down further for you. The structure, the order. First, the king in these three chapters is up to something. Not necessarily something bad, but he's up to something. He's thinking about something or he's doing something. Something appropriate that actually suggests or occasions the divine revelation. According to chapter 2, verse 29, at least by the reading of most commentators, the king is thinking about the future. In chapter 4, verse 4, the king is prospering and at rest in his palace and his kingdom. And in the opening verse of chapter 5, he's drinking wine with 1,000+ others out of golden and silver vessels taken as plunder from God's holy temple in Jerusalem. So they both, all three passages begin with the king doing something. And then he's given direct revelation, which befits and is suggested by or occasioned by this situation earlier described. Daniel 2, he's been thinking about the future, and he receives this dream of a brilliant, bright, shining colossus about the last days. Daniel 4, he's at peace in his kingdom, resting and prospering in his palace. And then he gets this picture of the great tree, him. And it's being cut down. And in Daniel 5, after drinking and cavorting with 1,000, there's writing on the wall. And then, in all three passages, the king is troubled. And it's the same word used in each of the three chapters. And he becomes more troubled. He's troubled in chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar is even more troubled in chapter 4. And Belshazzar is even more troubled in chapter 5. And this fits with the message delivered on those three occasions to these two kings, because the message each time is actually worse. Then, same pattern, same order, same structure. Then the wise men are called. The wise men come, and the wise men fail to interpret the divine revelation, whether given to Nebuchadnezzar in his head, as with his two dreams, or to Belshazzar on the wall. And then, these other men having failed, then Daniel comes. In chapter 2, he volunteers because he's heard that all the wise men are going to be killed if they can't relate and interpret the dream. He volunteers. He says, give me some time, and by God's grace, I will interpret it for you. In chapter 4, Daniel appears to come in to Nebuchadnezzar to interpret it simply as a matter of course. Various people come. Daniel's towards the end, or maybe even the very last. In chapter 5, Daniel comes not by being volunteered or simply in the order of things, but the queen. The queen pops up, has her shining moment in scripture, as it were, three verses, and then disappears. The queen pops up and says, now Belshazzar, there's a man who can interpret dreams. He's filled with wisdom, and he did this in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. He has been tried and not found wanting. He has been tried and found successful. And that brings us up to what we've covered so far in Daniel. To run ahead of ourselves a little in order to complete the picture, Daniel then, in chapter 5, just like chapter 4, just like chapter 2, Daniel interprets the revelation, whereupon Daniel 2, Daniel 4, Daniel 5, the king then honors Daniel and or God. There's a structure there. It's not me. It's not other commentators or ministers reading into it and trying to be profound. There is a structure. There is an order in there. It is deliberate. It is actually meant to be understood, and it is meant to drive home a point. And what is masterful in all this is this, that the structure, the order that I've been putting forth, isn't, either in preaching or in your own reading of it, boring or repetitive. Because if something always follows the same order and the structure is the same, it can become boring or repetitive. Instead, there is a variation in each of these three chapters that deals with the Babylonian king being given a revelation all the way through. There's a variation, and the variation within each of the three chapters fits each scene. So in each of the three narratives, Daniel 2, Daniel 4, Daniel 5, is self-contained, and that's another amazing thing about Daniel. Daniel 1 through 6 is essentially six stories. Each of them can be pulled out and read as is, without even referring to any of the other five chapters. I'll let us set aside chapter 7 through 12 for the moment. Each of the three narratives, Daniel 2, 4, 5, and even all of the six narratives in Daniel 1 through 6, they're self-contained, they're coherent, and they are all gripping. One of my school friends, going back a few years now, even remarked to me, and he was an unbeliever, that the book of Daniel was his favorite book. He just loved the stories. Self-contained, coherent, gripping narratives, and yet now, restricting this bit, Daniel 2, 4, and 5, the bits where a divine revelation is given and interpreted, the same structure appears in them all. The Bible's a book. It's worth looking at the literary approach of it too, because God uses words, the structures of those words, to convey a message to us. And the reader senses this. He senses this, as many of you will have sensed it from your own reading of the book of Daniel over the years, and even more clearly, because I've drawn attention to it, not quite as concerted and sustained and developed as now, but I've drawn attention to it in different ways and different times in this sermon series. You have already sensed this. If you couldn't already, or even over the last few weeks, put your finger on it. Now there's something else that attracts us to the book of Daniel and makes this book distinctive, even within sacred scripture. Besides the similar structure in chapters 2, 4, and 5, in various ways, the chapters of Daniel, even though each one's self-coherent and self-existent, and you can just read it all by its own and get the idea, these chapters also contain references to each other that fill out the picture and cement it even more clearly as one book. Now, I can't look at chapter 1 and show how it goes out to all the other 11 chapters, or chapter 2 and show how it goes back to chapter 1 and 4 to other chapters. Here, we're looking at this point from the perspective of chapter 5, more specifically, the first half of chapter 5, that's verses 1 through 16, the parts of this chapter that have been covered in the three sermons, this being the third, on Daniel 5. So that's our focus, 1 through 16 of Daniel 5. And we can't look forward to chapter 6, never mind 7 to 12, because we haven't got there. We're going to take these 16 verses and go back to the previous 4 chapters. Follow me now here. In Daniel 5, verses 2 and 3, we read about these temple vessels taken by Nebuchadnezzar. Does that sound familiar? Chapter 1, verse 2. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, the temple, which Nebuchadnezzar carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And then, lo and behold, at the start of chapter 5, these vessels that had been introduced 4 chapters earlier reappear in the book. Again, in verse 13, Belshazzar, addressing himself to the prophet, says, "Art thou that Daniel, which art of the children of the captivity of Judah, which the king my father, Nebuchadnezzar, brought out of Jewry?" Well, that's chapter 1 of the book of Daniel. Here's a third example, verse 12. The same Daniel, I'm quoting part of the verse, the same Daniel whom the king Nebuchadnezzar named Belteshazzar. Well, chapter 1, verse 5, verse 7 tells us that one of the henchmen of Nebuchadnezzar, acting in his behalf, gave to Daniel the Babylonian name Belteshazzar, and Belteshazzar himself refers to this in chapter 4, verse 8. Here's a fourth example. Verse 11, the statement of the queen, mentions that Daniel is the leader or chief of the wise men. Chapter 2, verse 48. Nebuchadnezzar made Daniel a great man and gave him many gifts after he interpreted the dream of the colossus, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar, in chapter 4, verse 9, says, "O Belteshazzar, master or leader or chief of the magicians." You get the point? Here's a fifth example. In chapter 5, in 2 places, it is said that the spirit of the holy gods, whatever was meant in the mind of the queen in verse 11, and then Belshazzar in verse 14, doesn't concern us now. The spirit of the holy gods is in Daniel, chapter 5, verses 11 and 14. And the previous chapter, chapter 4, in 3 verses, 8, 9 and 18, says the spirit of the holy gods is in Daniel. And a bit like the argument from the structure of the book, especially chapters 2, 4 and 5, which we enlarged upon, now with this language and allusions and references to early chapters, you were aware of this. I mentioned this in previous sermons deliberately, and even from your own reading of the book over the years, you sensed this. Now, to go back to what I said earlier, in case you think that this is not a representative field, well, he just looked at the first 16 verses of Daniel 5, and it just so happened that there are a number of references to earlier things in chapters 1 and 2 and 4, not so much chapter 3. But maybe that wouldn't apply for other places. Maybe other places don't refer as much. And maybe Daniel 5 only refers to chapters 1 through 4, but not much into chapter 6, never mind 7 through 12. Well, I haven't time to get into that now, but there are a lot of structural similarities in other parts of the book, and there are a lot of allusions to other parts within the book too. Now, someone might say at this point, that's all very well. Pastor, I can see you've been reading the book closely and you've read a few commentaries and you've picked up a few ideas. But what's the point of all this? There is a point. And it's not only so that I and you read the Bible and understand it and realize what's going on. The point of the similar structure of these interpretive narratives, where the king's given a revelation, Daniel comes along and explains what it's meant, chapters 2, 4, and 5, and the cross-references through the book. We saw how they radiated from chapter 5, verses 1 through 16, back to the previous four chapters. The point of this is, first of all, the unity of the book. And it's worth emphasizing the unity of the book, because in their great wisdom, many of the supposed experts have this hopelessly wrong. The unity of the book. Remember, for those of you who've heard this sermon series and followed it through to this point, remember that the Hebrew language is used in chapter 1 and roughly in the first half of chapter 2. And then the second half of chapter 2, all the way to the end of chapter 7, is Aramaic. And then 8 through 12 is back to Hebrew. So it's an Aramaic sandwich, as it were. Hebrew, Aramaic, Hebrew, with the Aramaic sandwiched between the Hebrew. And now I want to bring in the structures. The structures are the same in chapter 2, the first half of which is in Hebrew, and chapter 4 and chapter 5, which are in Aramaic. Lo and behold. And the cross-references, I've been looking at those in the first half of chapter 5, the cross-references not only refer back to things in the earlier Aramaic section, second half of chapter 2, chapter 3 not so much, but chapter 4, but also into chapter 1 and the first half of chapter 2, which are in a different language, Hebrew. And why is this the case? Because it's one book, inspired by one Spirit, even the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, and penned by one man. And lo and behold, his name is Daniel, and he lived in Babylon and in Susa when the Medes and the Persians conquered the Babylonian Empire. It's not a late forgery. Everybody got that point? We're clear on that. Not a late forgery. Now this pattern, the structure, chapters 2, 4, and 5, and the cross-references, it not only, I'm going wider here, I'm drawing in more material, it not only applies to the narratives found in the first half of Daniel 1 through 6. We haven't gotten to Daniel 6 yet, I know, but we're going to see that the structure of Daniel 6, Lord willing, we're going to see that it is very like the structure of chapter 3. And that there are cross-references, even from chapter 6, even though it's in the days of the Medes and the Persians, there are cross-references from Daniel 6 to Daniel 1 through 5, which is set in the days of the Babylonians. So chapters 2, 4, and 5, divine revelation, which Daniel interprets. Chapters 3 and 6, the enemies of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego try and kill them for their faithfulness. Chapter 3. Chapter 6, the enemies of Daniel try and kill him for his faithfulness. He refuses to stop praying to God, and they throw him into the lion's den. But anyway, my point now is that this pattern in the cross references not only applies to the narratives 1 through 6, but also, and this, I could say, sort of teases us all, it also applies to the eschatological or prophetic end time visions of the second half of the book, chapters 7 through 12, because Daniel 7, the four beasts representing the four kingdoms, is very similar to chapter 2, the four metals in the statue of a man. And chapter 8 is like chapter 7 in many ways. And there's a visionary bit at the end of chapter 9. And it's like the visions of chapter 7 and 8. In the big long vision, that long unit, chapters 10, 11, and 12, show remarkable similarities and enlarge upon and develop things already mentioned in chapters 2, 7, 8, and even in a certain sense, chapter 9. You have to take my word for it now, but if we get to these chapters, you will see what I mean, and it is very powerful. And the point here is, not only is this an elaboration on the unity of the book, that structurally and linguistically and by allusion, not just the narratives, 1 through 6, but the eschatological visions, 7 through 12, are bound together, but rather these repetitions of themes and ideas throughout the whole book are designed, this is the point of them, to drive home again and again the essential message, the distinctive perspective, the powerful truth of the book of Daniel. And this could be said, could be viewed from different angles, and here's one of them. There's the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of man. The wise men, they can't interpret the dreams and the visions. But Daniel can. Because there is a God in heaven who decreed and who knows and who reveals secrets regarding the future. And not just the wisdom of God greater than the wisdom of man, but the power of God greater than the power of man. And even the power of supposedly mighty men. Even the heads of the kingdoms, the kingdom of Babylon. God gives a revelation, and these world emperors are troubled at it. They're scared. One of them, his knees even knocked together. They're unable to work it out. Don't know what it means. And in the divine revelation granted to them, that God showed them, first of all, they're always humble. The statue of the kingdoms of man smashed. The great tree chopped down. The mighty ruler, he thinks he's an animal, boanthropy, and goes to eat grass and get wet like an ox. The writing on the wall, there it is. That's what God thinks of your mighty kingdom. And the power of God comes through with the theodicy, where even these supposedly mighty men, and they're just flesh like us, they end up justifying and glorifying God and declaring far and wide that the Most High wrought mighty things and humbled them into the dust. And the theodicy also involves, as a minor point, they end up justifying God's prophet, Daniel, and honoring him even with high office. In short, with the wisdom of God, or even the foolishness of God, to speak ironically as the New Testament does in one place, is wiser than the wisdom of man. And the power of God is greater than the power of man. Infinitely, even man at his wisest and most powerful. Because these wise men were the creme de la creme, the university professors, as it were, of their day, the great know-everythings, all reduced to nothing. In short, this is the bit I'm leading up with wisdom and power. The kingdom of God here is seen versus the kingdoms of man. And what we have seen up until this point in Daniel, we're halfway through Daniel 5, and it's exactly the same all the way to the end, yet it's never repetitive and never dull and never boring, because there's enough variation and there's enough glory in there so that we recognize the theme and we see it from a different angle and we say, yes, amen. That's true. I believe that. God rules. That's the point. God rules even over anti-Christian nations, whether it's Babylon or the communists in North Korea. God rules even over the final manifestation, the highest manifestation, the anti-Christian kingdom, which is truly global, at the end of the age. And the child of God hears this, and without even me saying this, he actually recognizes the point. I mustn't fear. I'm not to be scared. I'm not to cave in. I'm not to compromise. If Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel, in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, and with all that impressive power of the Babylonian Empire, they didn't cave in. They saw the glory of the kingdom. Well, I only have a tiny little bit of the battle. Much easier for me. I'm going to stand firm too. I will believe in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I will hold fast to the truth of the world. I will persevere unto the end. Because though the world doesn't see it, can't see it, and thinks it's useless and pathetic, and never even thinks about it most of the time, it's the kingdom of God, of which I'm a living, willing, happy citizen that has the victory and that will crush all the kingdoms of this world in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's something else I want to say. I'm winding up, but this should be included here too, and some of you may already have thought of this. There is especially one other book in the Bible that's very like Daniel, and it even echoes Daniel a lot. I'm speaking, of course, of the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. It has a structure, a very clearly identified, easily recognizable structure. For instance, the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. About each church, there's an angel or a messenger in each church. The pastor is especially addressed there on behalf of the congregation and keep in union with the other office bearers. I know your works. Here's the good in the church. Here's the bad. Sometimes it's mixed. And here's the reward, an appropriate reward held out. The structure, driving home the point. And then the rest of the book includes seven seals, seven trumpets, seven vials. The same good guys, as it were, are listed: God, Christ, the church, and the holy angels. And the same bad guys, as it were: the beast, and the devil, and the false prophet, and the world, and Babylon. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven vials, the same opponents, all driving home the point. Essentially the same point. Don't fear. The kingdom of God. Stick with it. Persevere unto the end. And even not only the structural matters that I've just mentioned, but the book of Revelation alludes to earlier parts of the same book. Similarities. Images. And it alludes to, builds upon, Old Testament books, Zechariah, Ezekiel, the Psalms, Isaiah, and you guessed it, and I said it earlier, Daniel. Jesus Christ is coming. He's seated in heaven. His return is getting nearer, and he will judge, and is already judging, the world and its anti-Christian kingdoms. And it's not just Daniel, this is my final section, and it's not just the book of Revelation. This idea of structures, providing a framework within which things are to be viewed, this is actually what happens with the cross. The cross. Think of Leviticus, chapters 1 through 7. One bloodless sacrifice, the meal offering, which speaks of the believer's consecration, but the four bloody sacrifices: burnt offering, peace offering, sin offering, trespass offering. Here's the framework, the sacrificial framework. Because one day the cross is coming. God is teaching his people to think rightly, believingly about the great sacrifice for the sins of the whole world of the true church. And then you come even within the Old Testament to Isaiah 53. And what do you see? There's one who dies. There's one who is beaten. There's to one who's whipped. Sins are imputed to him. God lays on him the iniquity of us all. And God made his soul a trespass offering. Not an animal. The soul, the life of the Messiah. That's the trespass offering. With the sacrifice of Christ pictured from different angles, using the same structure, with the burnt offering, sin offering, peace offering, trespass offering. And then God says he makes Christ, him, his soul, the trespass offering. And he will see his seed. He will live on, unlike these animals when they're sacrificed. He will see his seed. And the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands. And then you come to the New Testament and you read the four gospel accounts. And you see Jesus of Nazareth. And you see he does his public ministry. Opposition builds. He goes to the cross. And there he is on the cross. And you're seeing he's the Lamb of God. I have the framework, the biblical framework that God laid down centuries before. The structure is there. I know the meaning of these words. It's there in history on the cross in these latter chapters. And then you read the book of Acts, and especially the epistles, and also actually even the book of Revelation. The Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And you say the structure, the ideas, the links, they're all there. And it wasn't just that a minister had an imaginative mind or the church speculates. No, it's all written in the Word of God. God is teaching us things in these patterns to take us to the cross, where is the forgiveness of our sins in Jesus. And he's teaching us about these kingdoms. And he's teaching us wonderful things from the book of Daniel. And I hope, beloved, you can see this. And it shows you something of the wisdom of God. It gives you more peace. And you bear it in mind when you read the Bible and when you read the book of Daniel and you want to hear more from this great book. Let us pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we pray with the psalmist, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Help us and our children to understand the word of God, to learn from it and to derive hope and comfort and peace from the sacred scriptures. And now, Lord God, bless us and keep us. Make thy face shine upon us and be gracious unto us. Lift up thy countenance upon us and give us peace. Amen.